about that a couple days ago. So we're going to discuss some chains this morning. And it just amazes me how this stuff fits together. So we had a wonderful time last weekend, by the way. Not because we weren't with you, but because we were up north. And just, it was a great experience. And I thank you for letting us get away. And we were up by Traverse City. I had a couple of experiences up there that actually impacted even some of the message today. One was we went and visited the state mental hospital, the old state mental hospital up there by Traverse City, which was a much different experience than I expected it to be. I have a uncle that was severely mentally handicapped, and he spent most of his life institutionalized. He had been born severely dehydrated, and back in the old days, they didn't have some of the close monitoring they've got now, and he quit breathing when he was a baby. And by the time they revived him, the nurse actually told my grandmother, "I don't think I did you a favor." And so he learned to walk, but he had to wear a football helmet because he staggered around and crashed into things. And I think about the time he was 8 years old or so, my grandmother with five other kids to care for just could not do it. And they ended up institutionalizing him. And that was one of the great regrets of my grandparents' life, because at that point, they took him and they strapped him in a chair with straps and kept him there until he was incapable of moving. As I remember him, his hands were curled up and he was locked up in a chair. And he was incapable of movement. And one of my uncles and his wife actually brought him home after their kids were grown up, and he lived with them then until he passed away when he was 46, a couple years ago. But my recollections of going and visiting him weren't pleasant experiences. You know, it was places full of people that basically society didn't have any use for anymore. And so when I went to visit this mental hospital, I got to say, like, I'm thinking, yeah, you know, this is one that closed down in 1989, this huge, imposing brick building. And I thought, oh, this is, you know, going to be one of those creepy places with straight jackets and long sanitized hallways. And I got up there, and it hit me so hard as I found out that place had actually been started in about 1890. And I find out it was a totally different thing than what I thought mental hospitals were about. It was started based on some principles the Quakers had put in place, and that when they started that, they didn't have a straitjacket anywhere in that hospital. There were no bars on the windows. Nobody was locked up. Their belief was that if you surrounded people with beauty and a beautiful environment, that was the therapy. They didn't medicate anybody. They had huge gardens, and they had this huge farming operation, and the people actually went out and worked. Their principles were everybody had their own room. Everybody had a window that faced the outdoors, 13-foot ceilings in the rooms with beautiful woodwork, the best of everything they could put in there, because they wanted to have this environment that surrounded these people that was beautiful. And they said that was what would help people. And I thought, man, this was amazing. And then to be in there, that's where it kind of ties in today. And so we take this tour and then find out that what happened is gradually humanism took over. So it started on Christian principles that say we love people, we care for people, we surround them with a beautiful environment, a place to rest and recover. That was the principle behind it. And gradually, science got convinced, starting in about the 50s, that we could fix anything, that we could medicate anybody and fix their problems. And it gradually became too expensive and too difficult to maintain this, and they just started drugging people and shoving them in corners instead. And eventually, in 1989, they shut the place down completely. And we got to the end of the tour, and I'm not gonna lie, I broke down and wept to see what had happened, where principles that started based on, I asked the tour guide, as we'd about halfway through, I said, let me ask you something. I said, you've been talking about this. I said, are you telling me that this place started because Christian people believed God's word and put what it says into practice? And then that humanism and secularism destroyed that? And the guy stopped, and the tour guide looked me in the eye, and he said, that's exactly what I'm telling you. I thought, what? Like, I looked at that and I thought, the things that my own uncle experienced because another example happened of where our country has stepped away from things that we once believed. I never knew that that was some of the origins of how we used to treat the mentally ill. I thought that we had just always had, you know, sterilized wards and straitjackets and medication for that stuff. So looking at that, and then just in combination with some of the stuff I've been studying, I started to realize that we don't believe in the spiritual realm in this country anymore. We really don't. We believe that we can explain everything away, and I thought it's time for us as believers to take a look at what God's Word has to say about what's going on in this world around us. And it's easy for us even, you know, we grew up, especially if we went to Sunday school, you heard all these stories about the miracles Jesus did and stuff, but we don't stop and think about very often, like, do I believe what my eyes see and my ears hear that I get pumped at me every day, or do I believe what God's Word says about the reality of what's really happening around me? So I want to start in the book of Revelation today, Revelation chapter 12. We were in this same book last time I was here, and we talked about the end times, and I want to take a minute here now, and I want to look at this and just say, okay, let's take a glance at the beginnings. Even though this is the last book in the Bible, it talks some about the war that's going on around us. So in Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7, I just want us to read this. And I just want you to take off your preconceived notions and assume that what this describes literally happened once. It says, Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Think about this once, guys. We think of heaven, right? And we think of God's throne, and we think about this, you know, beautiful light place and where God's presence is, and it says war broke out in heaven. I mean, just think about that a minute. That doesn't fit our mental picture of us on earth, and we're going to go to heaven someday, right? And we picture those huge pearly gates opening up and St. Peter letting us in, which isn't in the Bible anywhere, by the way. Sorry, St. Pete is not the gatekeeper. But, you know, this is our mental picture, right? Now I want you to picture the gates of heaven with missiles flying. I don't know what war in heaven looks like, but it doesn't look like people sitting on clouds strumming harps, okay? It says, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. See, this is the first thing we got to get out of this, is the spiritual realm to this day is fraught with mortal warfare. But no matter what else we read about today, I want you to remember something. It cannot and will not ever prevail over God and his righteous army. But it's still a very real war, and it's time for us as Christians to really pick sides. It says, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Rebellion is not allowed in heaven. Imagine that. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, or Hasatan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Messiah have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Remember, we read about this in the book of Job. The accusations it brought. I'm not entirely sure what this means, but I suspect that what this means, there's not a lot about it. I think this is talking about the period in history where Jesus won the victory by his sacrifice, okay? And I happen to not believe that the enemy has access to God's throne anymore the way that he did in Job's time. I think when it says this, the accuser of brethren's cast down, I don't think he's allowed to stand before God's presence and shake a finger at you anymore since Jesus Christ died. But so carrying on, who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him. And I want you to listen close to this, because this is very important to this stuff. It's talking about the saints and how they overcome the enemy. Okay, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So Jesus Christ sacrificed, but then something else. And by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives, even to the point of death. So think about that once. So we understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? That he died and his blood overcomes the enemy. But what also overcomes the enemy, when it says their testimony, I want you to think about this once. When God delivers you and I from sin, do you understand that it's not our testimony? It's the testimony of Jesus Christ. And do you understand that that is one of the few things that the enemy cannot stand against? You understand that's the reason he wants to throw accusation at you. When you feel condemnation and accusation, when you think about your past, and you think about the person you've been, or even the person you were this morning, or the person you were yesterday, when you think about your failures, and the enemy wants to accuse you, it's because he knows that if you take that and you surrender it to Jesus Christ and allow the blood of Christ to cover it, that the testimony of deliverance that you now have is a mortal weapon against the enemy. When you can agree with him and say, "You're right, I'm that bad, and Jesus is this good." And he overcame it. So we overcome the enemy by two things: the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, when we can stand up and say, "I've been delivered. Even 5 minutes ago, I was delivered." That's one of our most powerful weapons against the adversary. It says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows his time is short." And then skipping down to verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So if there's bad news in this passage, it's that we have an enemy who's even madder than he's ever been before, and we're clearly told he's here to make war with the saints. Now, I realize we know that. I mean, you wouldn't be in church if you didn't believe that to some extent, but I want to say, like, how much do we think about this reality? Not that I want you to spend the rest of your life looking over your shoulder, seeing if the devil is behind you. I'm saying, do we think about the fact that we're in a real fight and a real battle when we live our daily lives? Like, do we act like soldiers? Or do we act like, well, you know, just oblivious, the missiles are flying around us and I'm just wandering around through life? That's why I want us to spend some time today looking at just some of the passages that describe this war, so that we're in our daily life, we don't just blunder our way through, that we're actually thinking about, I'm a soldier in the army of God. So let's take a look at another passage found back in the Old Testament now in Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. I doubt very much we're going to have time to get through all the passages. I'm going to have to be a little bit selective today. There's a lot in here. It's interesting, for as little as I hear it preached on, there's a lot on this stuff in here. I'm just going to throw Daniel 10 beginning in verse 1. I want to read something here. So we know Daniel was a righteous man of God, right? And a prophet. Jesus himself quotes Daniel at several points. So if we had any question about whether Daniel had stuff right, that gets vindicated just by the fact that Jesus obviously says he was right. Now, just a little bit of side history that we don't frequently think about. The book of Daniel was not originally one contiguous book, by the way. We tend to think of it that way because the Bible's been canonized already back in the 1600s, but in the original Hebrew text, the book of Daniel was a lot of individual stories, actually. They were each attributed to Daniel. It's not one big book, and that's the reason that Daniel appears to jump around. If you read through Daniel, it doesn't read smoothly. It's like a story and then like this jarring jump to a whole other story. It's because they were originally separate stories that were all about Daniel, and they got compiled into the book of Daniel. So that's how come you can be reading about Daniel in the lion's den 1 minute and then reading some crazy story about the power of the prince of Persia the next minute. We're hearing a series of stories that spans a very long life. We don't know how long Daniel lived, but from the history that is described surrounding him, I'm guessing the guy hit 100 years old or better. So with that in mind, let's take a look here at what it says in Daniel 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, because remember, Daniel outlived three kingdoms, a messenger was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, right? That was what Daniel had been called after he had served the previous king. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. He's fasting. He's fasting and praying, trying to seek God's insight into the things he's been shown. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I sat by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Upaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled and hid themselves. This is a really important point I want to point out here. So only Daniel saw this, right? But the men with him were aware of a spiritual presence. But they were terrified. I'm going to throw out a little hypothesis here. What's Daniel been doing for 3 weeks? He's been fasting. He's been praying. He's been seeking God's face. So when God's messenger shows up, Daniel is ready to hear the message. These other guys that happen to be with him at the moment, we have no indication they were doing any such thing. They might have even been great Christian guys, if I can use that term. But the fact was, they had not been spending any time or energy that we're aware of being ready to meet God, and they weren't ready to meet God's messenger. All they experienced was a sense of dread and terror, and they ran away and hid themselves. Even though this wasn't a demonic being, this was a messenger from God. I want us to think about how much time do we spend being prepared to really meet God. We say things like, we want to see your face, God. And I'd remind you that most of the people in the Bible that even see the angel of God fall on their face in terror. Not because we need to be afraid of God, but because they're not ready to meet his holiness. So then, it says, they went and hid themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. So think about this. Even Daniel's saying, basically, my insides turned to mush. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. I mean, this is Daniel, and he's shaking. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. This is crazy stuff, guys. He's saying the minute you set to seek God, you were heard. So Daniel's been fasting and praying for 24 days. I'm just curious, how many of you start thinking God hasn't heard you after prayer number one or prayer number two? 24 days Daniel's been praying, and he's got no answer. And yet the angel that sent to him tells him, God heard you the first day you spoke, and I'm sent because of that prayer. But then look at what he says here. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, that's interesting, we just read about Michael in Revelation, didn't we? Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now this doesn't explain everything for us, but it definitely gives us some ideas. So we have a messenger from God that's sent to speak to Daniel. And yet there are such powerful, what I would assume are demonic forces. I mean, let's think about this. The prince of Persia, right? This isn't talking about a man. Can any man stand against the messenger of God and say, no, you're not allowed into my kingdom? No, that's ludicrous. The guy that tries that's going to get smoked. I mean, think about this. The two guys that were just with Daniel fled in terror from this being, and they couldn't even see him. I would contend that it's literally talking about the spiritual forces over Persia, and yet even a messenger of God was in combat with him and wasn't making progress at going to meet Daniel, even though God sent him, until, it says, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help him. So the only reason I bring this up is just that there's a lot going on here that explains to us a few things about what spiritual warfare on our end looks like. Because spiritual warfare on our end was Daniel on his knees for 24 days praying and saying, Father, I need to understand this. I'd contend that we have the same obligation, not to get weary and say, well, I prayed a couple days or I prayed a week. But to be persistent in prayer, especially when we look around us, and I'd say, do we have a dark world? Do we have a dark cloud hanging over our country at this point? I guarantee you the spiritual forces that are active over our nation are no longer righteous ones. There's no evidence of it. When you have unrestrained murder of unborn children, just that alone, God talks about the blood crying out from the ground. There will be consequences. So We gather from this that there definitely is a battle going on, that even when God sends messengers, if you live in a dark place, which our country is one of them, you may not get an immediate answer, and it might simply be because of the spiritual forces that are above the place where you live. Now, I want to take a look now in the New Testament at just some of the interactions that Jesus had. And once again, I want to make sure we don't get the willies scared out of us. Like, I don't want us to go through here and go, whoa, I didn't realize how powerful this stuff is. I want us to remember what we started with in Revelation, where it says, and they did not prevail. I want you to have that one phrase pounding through your mind, because it says, I didn't even put that in my notes, but you, I'm sure, remember the passage where it says what? Draw near to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I want you to get straight. He's not scared of you. The devil is not scared of Andy. He's not scared of Bob. He's not scared of Sam. But he's very much scared of Jesus Christ in you, okay? So it requires that you draw near to God first. We'll get to that later. I expect to go to the passage that talks about seven sons of Sceva, and we'll find out what happens when you try resisting the devil without drawing near to God. You will get your butt kicked. But with that said, as we go through these passages, I want you to understand you have all power and authority if you are submitted and to surrendered to Yahweh Almighty, the creator of the universe, through his son Jesus Christ. If you do that, you're invincible. If you don't do that, you are very vincible. Is that a word? I can't remember where it's at. You're talking about the one drawn near to God. Oh, that one. I'm going to go to Mark 5 now. Mark 5, verse 1. All right. We're going to spend a bit of time bouncing around in Mark. Mark is one of the shortest of the Gospels, if not the shortest. And a lot of the stories that are told in Mark are a lot shorter than they are in the other Gospels, which in this instance is interesting. It's just shortened to the point. There's not a lot of the commentary in Mark that there is in the other Gospels. So quite a few of these passages I took out of Mark just because it's so blunt to the point. Now, I want you to just think about, as we get ready to read about this, this is the story of the demoniac, right? So Jesus shows up and says there's this man possessed by demons, right? But I want you to think about this once as we're reading it and just think, like, do I really believe this is possible? Because this is pretty fantastical stuff. It says, beginning in verse 1 of Mark 5, then they came to the other side of the sea of the country of Gerasenes. And then he came out of the boat. Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. So I want you to stop, and I want you to think about this a minute. Do you think that they just did a lousy job of chaining this guy? I'm pretty sure in the Roman Empire, they were well aware of how to put somebody in chains and keep them there. This is something I want you to think about when we're talking about the spiritual realm, is what is happening here is physically impossible, okay? You or I could have been bound in them same chains. We could take Arnold Schwarzenegger when he was at the peak of his brawn, and we could have locked him in them chains and he wouldn't have broke them. That's what I'm going to tell you. And I'm just asking, do you believe what I believe? And that is that superhuman and supernatural occurrences are entirely possible through the demonic realm, which is what is happening here. Nobody, it says, could lay a hand on him. This guy was so powerful when he was under the influence of these demons that there wasn't a chain strong enough to hold him. It says, and neither could anyone tame him, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Just think about this a minute. So this is demon-possessed man. I'm not sure if it was the demons that were driven there because they recognized a higher spiritual power, or if it was the humanity in him begging to be set free. But whatever the case, he ran towards Jesus, it says, and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what I have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, you by God, that you do not torment me. And he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. I'm going to skip down now. We all know the story. He cast the demons out of them. They went into a herd of pigs. And then in verse 18 it says, and when he got into the boat, Jesus, this is speaking of, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis and all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Now, I wanted to throw that in there because in the middle of this story, the people came after Jesus throws the demons out, and they go into the pigs, and the pigs went off the off the cliff, and they drowned. That was part of their livelihood. They were very upset. They asked Jesus to leave. Do you realize that the next time Jesus shows up in this region, that the people flocked to hear him? The next time it's recorded in the Gospels that he went to this area after they asked him to leave? And do you know why? It's because this guy did exactly what Jesus told him to. See that thing I was just talking about? The blood of the lamb and the word of your testimony? Do you understand that that broke the power of the demonic forces in this region? Because when it says here, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. Think about this. This guy was an unruly monster terrorizing the area. And he shows up back home and starts talking about the power of Jesus Christ to set him free. And ultimately, it says he did that. He departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. The next time Jesus showed up, they all came down to the beach and said, we want some of this too. And this is what will happen if you begin to share the testimonies of God bringing deliverance in your lives. Now, there's lots of passages. We'll skip around a couple here in Mark. I want to back up to Mark 1 a minute. Verse 21. I will back up. Now verse 21. All right. Mark 1:21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. Now this is really interesting because we're in a house of prayer, right? We're in God's house. I mean, we don't tend to think of the synagogue as the church, but the fact is there were no churches yet. This was as close to going and being at church as you could get. I mean, they kept the Bible there. They had the Torah scrolls in there. So we would think if there was any one place that the devil wouldn't function, it'd be in here, right? I mean, this is where the people that believe in the one true God meet every week. So that's where he's at, right? Went into the Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath entered the synagogue and talked. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now listen to this. It says, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. Is this crazy or what? I'm telling you this story because I want to tell you this is entirely possible in our church. This can still happen today. This is part of why it's not just, okay, we come in here and now we're safe from the world out there. No, it's we must be constant, vigilant servants of Jesus Christ. And the day might come when we have an experience like this. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So let's go ahead and go look at one more example in Mark over in chapter 9 now a minute. Beginning in verse 11. Did I mess up here in my notes? Mark 14, sorry. Whew. Like 11 doesn't look like what I wanted at all. And then he came to the disciples, and he saw a great multitude around him, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Think about this. Jesus had already sent the disciples out before this and commanded them to go cast out devils and evil spirits. And yet we run into this one, and they said they can't do it. He answered them and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. I find that to be such an interesting response on Jesus' part. You can see an exasperation. He's just like, seriously, why haven't we got past this yet? When they brought him to him, then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. That's something I think we got to remember. This is not a little kid. This has been going on in this guy's life. We're probably talking about somebody that's middle-aged, and this is his aged father bringing him to Jesus. And when often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people were coming running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and said to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Remember what Daniel was doing when he got the answer to his prayer? Prayer and fasting. When Jesus said, back up, your faithless generation, how long will I be with you? I think what he's really saying is, how long am I going to have to put up with your lack of understanding for how God's kingdom works and the spiritual realm works? And I'd ask, would he say the same thing today? Would he look at us and say, how long do I got to put up with this? Like, you ought to be growing, you ought to be maturing, you ought to know how to handle these things. Oh. So, the reason I'm bringing this stuff up today is, as I was thinking about this, we don't encounter this stuff a lot in our culture today, okay? I would say we do, but we don't recognize it frequently, for starters. I've got a friend who's the director of a ministry called Set Free. Now, this is not some lay hands on people and exercise them kind of ministry, all right? It actually started in the Christian Reformed Church, believe it or not, and they don't believe in an active spiritual realm in the Christian Reformed Church. They definitely don't believe in casting out demons. But they encountered stuff there that caused them, Dr. Jeffrey Stamm started the ministry, and then my friend Dean is the director of it now. And what they started to realize is that there's spiritual stuff going on that we cannot explain with our theology. And Dean is a very good friend of mine, and I have heard stories that would make the skin crawl up the back of your neck. They spend a lot of time working with people that are coming out of the occult today. Literally witchens, Wiccans, warlocks. And the stories he can tell you is doors slamming, tables levitating. I mean, all the crazy kind of stuff that you would say, no way, that only happens in movies. They see it and they deal with it on a daily basis. And my point is this, I believe that we fight a very cagey enemy, okay? I believe he knows that modern man is skeptical of this kind of stuff. And remember, his point isn't to scare the living daylights out of you and me and the rest of the world. His point is to separate us from Yahweh Almighty, from Jesus Christ, his Son, and to see us perish and to see God mocked, okay? That's his goal. And he knows good and well that if he unleashes all kinds of crazy supernatural nonsense around you, it might scare the willies out of people in today's culture bad enough to make them go running to Jesus Christ. So I think that's the reason we don't see lots and lots of the kind of stuff that we're reading about in the Bible manifest days, because he's too smart to just pull the stops out. But I want to remind you something. It says that's coming back. When we read about things that it talks about in the end times here, and we're going to read a few here, I want you to understand something. What the enemy's about, it says he masquerades as an angel of light. We're going to take a look at Revelation chapter 13 a second here now. I want to remind you that while we might not see lots of things that look like demonic manifestations, the fact is our enemy is capable of false miracles and false wonders, and that we have to be on our guard and prepared to do battle with things that might even look like good stuff. In Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11, it says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he spoke out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So we've got one demon or demonic force encouraging human beings to worship another one. And then it says this, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Think about this thing. He's saying, all right, he has them make a monument to some demonic being and then is given the power to make that thing appear to come to life. Does this sound a little fantastical to you? Granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This is the kind of stuff that, frankly, we're going to see. And when I was preparing for this message this morning, I was hunting for some references on the internet, actually, because sometimes I remember a few verses, but I can't remember that. And Google is awesome for helping your memory out. Like, if you can pick three words out in a verse, it can find that one. Like, so, but in the process of that, so here's what's crazy. I had a clip for a movie that's coming out sometime in the next year pop up in there, okay? And that particular clip, I can't even think of what the name of the movie was right now. Mr. Glass, it's one of these superhero movie things, all right? I watched the clip, and I was floored. Do you understand that we are being conditioned to accept the spiritual realm in a demonic manner? This movie is about somebody that has what's called multiple personality disorder, and one of them is a powerful, monstrous force. This whole movie is about somebody that has 23 personalities, and when one of them manifests, they're capable of breaking iron bars. And I thought, now that's funny. That sounds exactly what I just read about with the demoniac that Jesus cured. And do you understand that that's exactly what my friend Dean is dealing with? That when they're dealing with people, frequently it's the people that Pine Rest gives up on. Quite frequently, when they cannot treat somebody at Pine Rest, their last hope will be they'll go over, and all they do is they go through with the Word of God with them. That's all they do. They will not go through it with anybody that has not confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior, first off. They won't do it with somebody that's not a Christian. Because you understand, if you don't serve Jesus Christ, you do serve the enemy. There's no in-between ground. And they will not attempt to set someone free before they have first confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. But if someone has done that, they take the Word of God out with them and they go through it verse by verse and begin to show them the areas where you can surrender parts of your life. You understand, as a Christian, you can give the enemy the right to attack parts of your life. When you allow hidden sin, when you don't confess sin, when you deny sin and shield it in your life, the enemy has the authority, I'm going to tell you this, to attack you from that spot in your life. And they'll start to go through it with people, and they'll actually go through what they call a spiritual inventory, where they'll say, okay, have you engaged, and they'll go through things like the Ouija board and Wicca, and they'll get through this whole list of all these things that might have seemed like harmless enough things in our past. And what frequently happens is they will see demonic forces manifest when they get to that thing that's a stronghold. And they don't cast demons out of people. They will say, all right, first off, they'll take authority in Jesus' name and say that spirit's not allowed to manifest. And then they will have the person themselves confess their sin, and they will be delivered. Do you know what their success rate is with the people that Pine Rest has given up on who say, well, they've got some mental imbalance and we can't medicate it out of them? 83% success rate with people that Pine Rest has given up on. When I say success, I mean people that walk out of there and are done with their meds for the rest of their life and who are 100% whole and functional people for the rest of their life. That's the people that Pine Rest has 100% given up on, and 83 out of 100 of them walk out of there delivered. And I want us to understand this, because I think this could be our neighbor, this could be our brother or sister even. We need to understand it's a real war. Now, I want to get this thing wound down just so we don't keep you here all morning, start fainting from lack of food. I'm just going to mention a few references to you. You can scribble them down if you're taking notes. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus talks about how there's going to be many signs and wonders performed in the last days. And I want to think about this. We are in the last days, brothers and sisters. I expect to begin to see the enemy pull the stops out. That's part of why I want to talk about this, is because I'm afraid that much of the church is going to be deceived by the kind of things we just read about in Revelation, because they've never seen miraculous even in the church, much less out of it. And when somebody stands up and is capable of performing miracles, and then, you know, that talks about Matthew 7, it's talking there about those, it says teachers, false teachers, and they're going to say, did we not cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And he's going to say to them, I never knew you. And then in Matthew 24, 4 through 14, he talks about false prophets again that are going to come up in the last days. And I'm telling you, the only reason these people are going to seem credible is because they're going to be capable of astounding things. Things that you and I say, well, I serve Jesus and I haven't even done anything that amazing. Because the miraculous is not the evidence of God's Spirit. The evidence of God's Spirit is a changed life. So then I'd like to just get down to Ephesians chapter 6. And I'd like to end with Ephesians 6 this morning. If I can find it anyway. There we are. Now I know that we've all grown up, we probably memorized this in Sunday school, but Ephesians 6, beginning verse 10, the armor of God, right? Once again, we talk about flannelgrams. You had one of these, a flannelgram for this if you were in Sunday school. You know, we had the soldier of Jesus, and we had a little helmet to stick on him, a little sword to stick on him, a little shield to stick on him. But I want us to really think about this. This isn't just some big abstract idea. I want us to think about the fact that this is reality we're talking about here. When we're talking about the spiritual realm, this isn't just a bunch of fuzzy abstract concepts that just are like, well, kind of little reminder points. Like, Paul didn't just go, well, you know, we talk about the sword of the Spirit just so we think about sword, spirit. No, these are real weapons, both offensive and defensive, for engaging in spiritual battle. So beginning verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's so important. His might, it's not ours. We run out there. I never got to it because we're running short on time, but I want us to think about, you've probably heard it, let me find it here just so you can go look it up. Acts 19, 11 through 20 is where the story of the seven sons of Sceva is. I'll just mention that a minute before we get into this any further. Seven sons of Sceva, it says, were the sons of a Jewish exorcist, right? Well, their job was going around casting out demons. And I don't know how exactly that works, but it's the devil casting out devils, frankly, when an unbeliever tries to engage in exorcism. But it says that they had heard that this Paul was having great success. So they went out and said, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, get out. Remember, there's seven dudes doing this, right? Seven guys. And it says that the demon responded to them and said, Jesus we know, Paul we have heard of, but who are you? And beat them guys bloody. And it says they fled the house naked and bleeding. That's what happens when you try to confront the enemy and you're not a servant of Jesus Christ. You get your butt kicked. Because that demon was way more powerful than those guys were. And that's what it's talking about here when it starts with, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Don't for an instant think that you're stronger than the devil, because I'm going to tell you right here now, you're not. And that's the first thing you ought to tell him when you come to face to face with him, is you can remind him of that and say, you're right, you could squash me, but Jesus will not let you because I'm his. That's the important thing to remember. If you're his, and when I mean say his, I mean his, every part of you surrendered. See, it's the part of you that's not surrendered that the devil's allowed to jab. That's why you have to say, God, what in my life am I holding back from you? Because I'm sorry, that's the spot where the devil can wound you. It's not about, you know, God wants everything just because he's a control freak. It's he wants all of you because he can only protect all of you when all of you is surrendered to him. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Is this how you see yourself when you get out of bed in the morning? I mean, think about this. You wake up, you climb out of bed, and the demonic realm just roars with rage and says, they got up again. Doggone it. Is that what happens when you get out of bed? Should be. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This isn't even talking about, think about this, this isn't talking about rushing around looking for the devil. This doesn't say you go open your closet and say, "Are you in there, devil? I want to get you." It talks about one thing in this, just standing. Do you understand that's all you have to do to defeat the enemy? Is simply stand on the truth of God's word. That enrages him. He'll come find you. Don't worry. You won't need to go chase him down if you just say, "I'm Jesus Christ, and I'm standing on the truth that Jesus is the all-powerful authority over this earth." Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth. So let's think about this. The truth, not a truth, not your version of truth, but the truth. You understand there is an absolute truth, and it's exactly what God says it is here. So this is your first defense against the enemy, is not this washy relativism that our world is promoting today. It's girding yourself, putting a belt on that says God is true and every man is a liar. I'm going to believe God's word. That's your first defense against the enemy. Girded your waist of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Do you understand what righteousness is? Righteousness is putting into practice God's truth. When we look at God's word and we say, here's what it says, this is what God's word asks of me, and now I'm going to do it because I believe that it's true. That's your next layer of defense, is walking in the truth that you've got, and that says is a breastplate, an iron plate that covers your heart and protects you from the enemy. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So think about this. So now you're ready to go do something. You put your shoes on, and your shoes is the gospel. The gospel literally means, that's a transliterated Greek word that literally means good news. What is the good news? The good news is that Jesus Christ has come and delivered us from the wages of sin and death. So this is the next part of your defense, is actually being ready to do something in the defense of others. You understand? That's what it's talking about here. When you put on the gospel, it's you're going to give feet to the message and take it to somebody else and say, do you understand that there's a suit of armor waiting for you too? Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. This one really hits me the closest to home thinking about this, because do you understand the fire? You've all had the fiery darts of the enemy. He started off clear back in the garden with fiery darts when he said, "Hath God indeed said?" Questioning God's truth and questioning God's authority are those fiery darts. They don't seem that bad. It's just they kind of stick to you and stick to you and stick to you, and eventually they accumulate if you let them and begin this huge static that starts to question God. And it says that the shield against that is faith. See, we don't always have the answer to the enemy's questioning. You realize that? Like when you get static in your mind and questions thrown at you about the authority of God and about his truth, you're not always going to have the answer to respond with. And faith is then where you stand. The faith is this. It just says, I have seen God proven true. God is just, God is righteous, and God loves me. Faith is knowing those things and hanging on to them no matter what the lies that come in and assail you may be. And if you have nothing else, if the only piece of armor that you can stagger and pick up that day is the sword of faith, the shield of faith, you might get beat up, but you're going to survive if you have just faith in the nature and goodness of God. The shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. Once again, salvation. That helmet that says, I am saved. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm going to rule with him in eternity. And you put that on your head. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see, this is the only offensive weapon that we've been given. Everything else here is a defensive weapon. The only offensive weapon we're given, it says, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You understand, we go back to the temptation of Jesus and we see him wielding that sword. He's at his lowest point. He's fasted for 40 days. He's hungry. He's beat down. And yet he still pulls the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and says, it is written. He takes... It's interesting, I never thought about this. The sword usually hangs from a buckler that hangs on the belt of truth. Remember that? You girded yourself with truth. The sword of the Spirit hangs on that. Pulls out the word of God. And this is where we can begin to go on the offensive against the enemy's attacks. This is what you're going to need if you're going to help others in deliverance, is you're going to have to be able to pull out the sword, the word of God, which is his spirit, and pull that out and say, the Lord has said. This is why we study to show ourselves approved, as it's written. And it says, the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God, praying always. Is this us praying always? This is part of our warfare. With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I would just say this week that we're coming up on, and then beyond that, I don't want us to just have a week of spiritual warfare and then burn out on this. I want us to really embrace the idea that what God's Word says is true. I want us to think about things like this week. I'm a daydreamer, all right? I never grew up all the way. When I read stories like the demoniac snapping chains, I actually sit there. Like this morning, I sat there for probably 5 minutes, and I just fired up the video camera in my mind, and I picture this guy wandering through the tombs screaming obscenities and throwing rocks and cutting himself and shattering chains, and I thought, what would happen if I see that today? And I thought, well, I'd turn around and run like mad the other way. And then I thought, except that I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, would I look at that and would I say, hey, I have an obligation here? And more importantly, have I been spending the kind of time with Jesus where that guy would run up to me instead of me running away from him, run up to me and fall on his feet and say, what have you to do with us, servant of Jesus Christ? That's what I want to see happen with you and I when we encounter this stuff, because we're going to encounter it, is I want to see the devil call us out and say, you've got Jesus in you. What do you demand of me? So let's ask a prayer this morning now and enjoy a meal together. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you that we have this space and this opportunity yet where we can get together and where we can study these things and learn. And I just ask, Father, for your mercy, your patience, and our slowness to understand, Father, that I just ask you would equip us right now while we have a chance, Father. We have this kind of breathing space, but I think the window is closing. And so, Father, I ask that you would strengthen the weak hands and the feeble knees, and you would equip us, Father, with the full armor that we need to go out and to be warriors for you in this world, Father. I just ask that each person that's here this morning would be blessed to see their part to play in this battle. I just thank you now for our time together, and I thank you that you've allowed us to be able to gather together to eat today, and just ask you to bless that time together as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.